Okay, we are in the third lesson of the book of James, and we are in the first chapter, verses 19 through the end of the chapter this morning. There are some things that come back in this particular section of the book that have to do with some of the context that we talk about in lesson one, so I'm going to take a little bit of time this morning and do a little more detailed review than perhaps I might do for every single class, but I want us to connect some of the dots as we're looking at that. Also, as we're going through this, there are some things in this particular section of Scripture this morning that are linchpins for the message of James that we'll get to later. So I want us to remember about the connectivity. There's a tendency to look at James as a book of disconnected events. I don't like that look. I don't like that thought about James, because I see a lot of connection, a lot of ribbon that ties all the way through it. And this morning is a pretty good example of some of that. So we'll get started with that part of it first. You remember that we talked about the probable author of this book being James, the brother, or more appropriately, the half-brother of Jesus. And we talked about the context of that, because if that's true, if that's the James, and we believe that it was, that is the author, then there were some peculiarities about their family life, and there were some struggles and problems that we have identified for us in Scripture that certainly would have had an impact on James and the writing of this book. And we talked about how, especially, and it's in Matthew, it's in Luke, it's also in John, but if you've got your Bible and you want to turn quickly just to John chapter 7, verse 5, the Scripture makes it clear there that even his brothers, talking about James's brothers, did not believe who he was. And so the point that we drove home on the first lesson was that if Jesus is on the cross and he's looking down and he assigns the care of Mary not to James, his brother, but rather to John, assuming that it was John, and we think that it was, then how did that impact James? How would you feel as you were in line to take care of your mom, and suddenly your older brother decided that you should not do it, but someone else should? Would you take it personally? We don't know. But we know that James wasn't a believer at that point in time. What made James a believer? Well, he saw his resurrected brother. Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2 talk about later that James not only made a turnaround in his attitude, but he was a pillar of the church. He's identified as that. I think it's difficult in James's setting to accept the fact that he was wrong. Now, in the latter part of today's lesson, verse 27, I think we see this coming back, and we'll get there a little bit later. But I wanted to dwell back on that for just a couple of minutes. You know, the truth is, and James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4 certainly make us aware of it, that we will face trials. There's not going to be if, it's going to be when. And then when we got to verse 5, James was pretty clear about how we addressed those trials by asking for wisdom, godly wisdom. How did we go about doing that? Praying to God, seeking His wisdom. And what does James tell us we will get if we do ask that prayer? It will be answered, right? If we seek godly wisdom, we will receive godly wisdom. If there's an if, how do we ask? With faith, right? Not doubting. Do you remember what the meaning behind the words were that James uses in, I think it's verse 5-8, I believe, when he talks about this? There were two key words. One was water. The other was instability. So he gives an example of the waves of the ocean, which are driven about by the wind and totally external forces. Waves have no intelligence. Water is just water. It goes where something else pushes it. And then he used the example, he uses the term double-minded man, which literally means two souls. And he talks about that person being unstable. And that image, or that word, was the word that was used for a staggering drunk. And so the picture that we have of that unstable person, that double-minded person who does not go to God in faith, is that of a drunk who's on the deck of a ship in the middle of a storm-tossed sea. And that's a pretty vivid imagery. I brought up last week, I think it was, that Jacob called Reuben, his oldest son, as unstable as water. Dan came up to me after class last week. He said, "You know, Richard," he said, "we're primarily water, us." And I thought, what a great observation. Why didn't you bring that up in class? So I went home and I kind of double-checked some things. And the human body is 60% water. But that's an average. And there are parts of the body that are more water than that. And when I look down the list of different things, the heart and the brain are 73% water. Wow. And so somebody would say, "Well, Richard, we don't have a chance, do we?" And we know that's not true. But I think it's interesting, and I appreciated Dan so much for the comment and kind of bringing some of that home about some of the struggles that we face. And they're real. And then we get to verses 13 through 18 and talking about those struggles. And we called it, and we talked about the proving ground. Life is our proving ground. All those things that we go through, you know, help test us. And it goes back to verse 3 where James says, "This is why you do this, so that you have knowledge of your faith." You have an understanding as to exactly what it is or that helps you through the situation. We went through the progression of sin because verse 13 through 18 is very clear in that I must accept personal responsibility for my own sin. God is not a tempter. And that progression is temptation and then desire, which gives forth conception, which leads to birth, which leads to the sin, which leads to death. James is very clear with this, that this is my responsibility to deal with. God does not set up cosmic sting operations to try to catch us in sin. And we need to be clear about that. It's easy when we have some problem, is it not, to step back and say, "Why God, why God, why God?" And that's inaccurate. God didn't do it. God gives us the way out of it. God gives us a way to deal with it by seeking godly wisdom. We talked about sin's buffet line a little bit. You know, how do I know, or how does Satan always know exactly what to hit me with? Well, he doesn't. Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipresent, if I got all my omni words right. It's out there. Robert, a.k.a. Bobo, last week brought up a very good point. And when he said the devil in the wilderness, he threw the whole book at Jesus. All of it. Here it is. And that's the way temptation is. It's out there. We walk past it. This item doesn't affect me. The next item does. How do we deal with that? Again, seeking godly wisdom. Verse 17. Go there, please. Because I love verse 17. This is after God is talking, or I'm sorry, this is after James is discussing the fact that God cannot be our tempter. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Remember that conversation we had about light and dark? How in the evening we transition and in the morning we transition. There is no transition in God. You're either in or you're out. You know, I had a coach in high school, and that's exactly what he said. Boys, he said, either you're in or you're out, either you do or you don't. And he wasn't talking about this. He was just talking about football, basketball, baseball, whatever the case might be. But that's the way that it is. All right, today's lesson. I've titled it, Are You Listening? Have you heard a preacher ever stand before you and stop what he was doing and say, Are you listening? You have. You may not remember it. David Leip did it the last time he was here, and he did it more than one time. And just file this under, this is free, okay? Just context, I guess. Are you familiar with the International Gospel Hour? Who's heard of that? The International Gospel Hour is the oldest running continuous broadcast of gospel sermons in the United States. It was started in the 60s. Brother V.E. Howard preached on the International Gospel Hour forever and ever and ever, and before that preached on the radio starting in 1934 from one of those 50,000 watt clear channel radio stations in, of all places, Hot Springs, Arkansas. And he preached the gospel for decades. I believe, and if you go on the International Gospel Hour website today, the first thing you'll see is, Are you listening? I think the man's name is Jeff Archie. He's a preacher. I've heard him speak before. He's the director of the International Gospel Hour, and I guess he's probably the current speaker. He's a very good speaker. The International Gospel Hour still broadcast on the radio and on the internet. Just look it up sometimes, some great lessons. I had the fortune, I was fortunate enough to grow up in a congregation where Brother Howard was the elder, or was one of the elders, I'm sorry, not the elder. That was Freudian slip, I guess. But he would preach, and he would stop, and all of a sudden there would be this pregnant pause, and he would lean over the lectern, and he'd point his hand, and he'd say, Are you listening? Well, we were. Or if we weren't, we were then. And so this morning I titled it, Are You Listening? Because James talks about, are we hearers of the word only rather than being doers? What does verse 19 start with in your scripture? What does it say? Pardon? It says what, Carolyn? Wherefore. How about so then? Or this is so. Some of them say that. What does that do for verse 19? What does it connect to? That which was previous. Therefore, we are continuing this discussion about these trials and tribulations and God not being the tempter and how to act during them. Slow to speak, I'm sorry. So then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That word swift is used one time in the New Testament, here. It has to do with being fleet of foot, fast, quick. And the implication here on this particular verse is it implies a disposition to learn. When someone else starts talking, is that our first inclination? To stop, focus, open our ears up, and pay attention to what they're saying. I hope it is. But realistically, how many times when they start talking do we start thinking about what we're going to say back? Who remembers an old brokerage firm named E.F. Hutton? Some of you do, some of you don't, and this will be interesting for those that don't, and probably won't matter, but you know, you get older, you start talking about older stuff, and everybody goes, well, there he goes again, talking about that old stuff. All right, E.F. Hutton was a brokerage company. They had a very unique set of commercials. There would be two individuals in the center of the camera at some point, and they would be talking to one another, and let's put them in a restaurant, because as they were in that restaurant, everybody around them was constant movement. Waiters and waitresses going back and forth, everybody talking. You've been in a restaurant, you know how it is. There's just this level of noise that makes it difficult to hear, right? And so the person in the middle of the camera would lean to the other one and he would say, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And when E.F. Hutton speaks, and then everybody in the restaurant would go dead quiet, right? There, you could hear a pin drop. Everything would stop and the camera would pan back and everybody had their ear pointed towards the guy who was doing the talking because they wanted to hear what E.F. Hutton had to say about their wealth and finances. Is that the way we do when somebody else starts to talk? Is that what James is telling us to do when someone else starts to talk? Now, talk about what? Don't lose sight of the fact that James is talking to Christians. We're not talking about, when James is going through this, we're not talking about an argument that's taking place about our favorite sports teams. We're talking about discussions that have to do with our soul. James is saying, you've got to slow down. You've got to listen to what the other person says. You have to be quick to hear what they say, and you have to be slow to speak. Another old person reference. Are we talking about taking a 68 RPM record and playing it at 33 1/3? No, that's not. James is talking about being slow to respond. And then the last part of this, slow to wrath. Ooh, does that part hit home? Why is that important in this discussion we're having about trials and tribulations and dealing with others that we may have a difference of opinion about? Slow to wrath. What does that word wrath mean? Look at that definition of it. A violent emotion resulting in uncontrollable anger. Are you there? Can you be there? All right, remember that buffet line I talked about? We're going through all this list and we get to anger. Who has two thumbs and needs this lesson about slow to wrath? Well, I do, right? I guarantee you I'm preaching more to me than I am to anybody else when I'm talking about this. Why do we have this tendency to want to talk over the other person? Why do we have this tendency to form our debate questions before the other person even gets through? And when we do that, what comes about because of it? Can anger result? Does the other person's conversation make us angry because they started off on the wrong way? And if they do we give them an opportunity to bring it back home, to calmly take what it is that they're talking about and then have a discussion? What I want us to think about this wrath part is how James puts it when he says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We have the trials and tribulations. I thought about Job and his friends, because Job's friends were sorry friends, the whole lot of them. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They were kind of pitiful, and they got after Job and fussed at Job for what it was that they thought Job was doing wrong. How do you think Job felt as they fussed at him? Job, thankfully, didn't go to the wrath. But sometimes we do. And when we do, we are diametrically opposed to God. I didn't mean to send that forward. There we go. We'll get to filthy in just a minute. I am diametrically opposed to God. Okay. Now, I messed myself up because I looked at the slide and lost my train of thought. Well, verse 21. We're going to get out of that situation, though, by laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the word. Filthiness. Is that a word that we use a whole lot of? This word also is only used once in the New Testament, right here. It comes from Zechariah, and it has to do with filthy rags, is what the word was used in accordance with. My mom used the word a lot. Most of the time it was in reference to a load of laundry that was going to have to be done twice because I came home just absolutely filthy dirty, right? And I'd walk in, she'd say, "You are filthy. Get out of those clothes and give them to me because I'm going to have to wash those all day to get that dirt out." It's a pretty good word, isn't it? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the temptations and the trials and the things that impact us in our lives. Put all that to the side. The definition keeps on going with it as it describes what this is and how it just keeps on bubbling up around us. But when James uses this word, he's talking about something that's, like I said, either two wash loads, or maybe this is it's so dirty that you put the kids in the back of the truck instead of letting them ride in the cab. It's not just playing in the dirt. It's that you brought the mud hole home with you. I'm going to tell a story on Seth, and he may get mad at me about it, or he may not. He's been mad at me before. In high school, Seth and his older brother played baseball, not football. So on Friday nights, we had the football games to go to. And sometimes I worked in the press box, and sometimes I didn't, and sometimes we all went, and sometimes just the boys, and so on and so forth. So I think Seth was a senior in high school, and it was one of those rainy, cold weeks. And on Thursday night, it was raining, and the football field got played on by the junior high, and on Friday night, it was raining again, and the senior high went out and played on it. And you can imagine what the field looked like, right? It was all just mud by the time that the high school game or the senior high game was over with on Friday night. Debbie and I stayed home that night, had some friends over, and we were playing cards and listening to the football game on the radio. And when the ball game was over with, the radio announcer started talking about these boys that were out in the middle of the football field using the 50-yard line for a slip and slide. And then he said, "Their mama is going to be mad at them when they get home because they are filthy dirty." And Debbie and I looked at each other across the table and we just said, "Seth." Well, about 15 minutes later, I hear a commotion in the garage and we go to the back and sure enough, there's Seth. And he's covered from head to toe in mud, and I think he was taking the water hose and hosing himself off. Because that was also kind of common around our house a time or two. Sometimes they'd want to come in the house. "No, you're not coming in this house until you get the water hose. So just take off the clothes, go stand in the backyard and prepare to get sprayed down. Because that's how dirty you are." That's the filthy we're talking about. And when James talks about it, it just keeps bubbling up. It's become part of us. We have gotten so in the middle of it that we can't separate ourselves from all this filthiness and wickedness that's in the world. We've hit that temptation and it's overcome us. What's going to fix that temptation? What's going to fix that problem? What's the rest of this particular verse? Receive with meekness. See, a while ago, I forgot to put the slide up, or I put the slide up too quick. Now I forgot to put the slide back up. You know how it is, old people and technology. Sometimes it doesn't work. We want to receive with meekness God's Word implanted in our heart. What do you think about when you see that implanted in our heart? What do you think about? Think about the good soil, maybe? Luke chapter 8, parable of the sower. Is our heart fertile soil? Is it the good soil? Will it accept the Word? When we receive the Word, will it grow as we look at what we're receiving? Meekness kind of has a bad rap today, doesn't it? Nobody wants to be meek. What does it mean? What is meekness? What word can you think of that is associated with it very closely? Somebody said gentleness, kindness. Keep going. Weakness. That's where we're going that we're going to contrast it to. What about the word humility? The definition includes the word humility. Why is it that meekness is not something that today's society attaches itself to? Pardon? People do. Nicole's comment is that meekness is not favored today because people see it as weakness. We're too wrapped up in wanting to be the biggest and the baddest, right? And I haven't seen this commercial or a commercial bumper sticker in several years, but it's still, the attitude's still out there. There was a bumper sticker for a while that said, "My child can beat up your honor student." Remember that? That's just wrong. Yeah. That's just wrong, isn't it? What are we looking at in today's society? We're looking at a complete ignoring of God, a misunderstanding that meekness is not weakness. When you think of humility, who do you think of? And I'm thinking of an Old Testament person, and I'm thinking of this person described as the most humble man on the earth. Yeah, Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. And so somebody, whenever you quote that, always says, "Yes, Richard, but Moses wrote that. So how can he call himself humble?" Well, that word is inspired of God. Moses wrote it. God said it. What would it be like to be the most humble person on the earth? Would you consider Moses to be weak? Certainly, I wouldn't. God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. If anybody had reason to be full of themselves, would it have been Moses? Moses was leading the Israelites, and he was God's friend. He gets home in the evening, he pulls up Facebook, and he says, "Went to the cleft of the rock today, had a great conversation with God." And then later, God friends or gives him a thumbs up and likes it. That's Moses. Was he a man of humility? How hard was it for Moses? How hard would it be for us to do that? We've got some friends we want to name drop. Well, Moses didn't do that. He was meek. Does that description also of meekness also fit our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I think it does. Aristotle said, and I hesitated to bring this up, but I found it and I wanted to use it. We're not quoting Aristotle as scripture. Everybody understands that, right? Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said that meekness can be measured in anger. A meek man who is one who is only angry at exactly the right time, or I'm getting it wrong. A meek man was one who was never angry at the wrong time and always angry at the right time. Okay? Think about that for a minute. Does that describe Moses? With one notable exception, at least, right? Does that describe Jesus? And absolutely it does. A meek man was one who was never angry at the wrong time and always angry at the right time. Does anybody, hang on a second, Gary, does anybody know a preacher who says something along the lines of, "It's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong, and it's never right to do wrong, never wrong to do right"? Well, all this time I've been giving Dan credit for that. And actually, I guess he read Aristotle and then fit it to himself. But there's a lot of connection there. Gary?
We have a song we sing that says, "I am meek, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest."
That's what we're striving for, is it not? We are meek and lowly in heart. Gary has led that song on many times. And what does that implanted word do for us to finish out the verse? It gives us salvation. Starting with verse 22, we get talking about the hearers and not the doers. This is what I believe, 22 through 25, the linchpin of James. When we talk about James, the first thing we think about most of the time is probably what? Chapter 2, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, where we talk about faith without works is dead. It starts here in verses 22 through 25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, I've got to confess to you that for years and years and years and years, I have looked at this wrong. I have misinterpreted the mirror. Because when I was a younger person, I thought about going to that mirror, and I likened it to the Snow White mirror, where Queen whatever her name was went to it and said, "Magic mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" And that mirror gave back a false image. That's not what this is talking about. It would be easy to say that we hear and we think we're doing, but we don't. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about hearing and believing that that's all we have to do. Now, thinking about it in that respect, the person goes to the mirror, they look in the mirror, they see themselves, they turn away, and they immediately forgot what they saw. Remember we talked about Martin Luther calling this book a straw epistle? And the reason that we talked about it was because Luther had a problem with the Catholic Church, and especially indulgences which were sold to you for doing some good deed and were basically advertised as a get-out-of-jail-free card for your sin. And given that, Luther railed against the Catholic Church and said, "We cannot work our way to heaven." Was Luther right? Yes. Can we work our way to heaven? No, we cannot. But that's not what James is talking about. When you see what the words are here that he's talking about, it between being the doer and the hearer, and you understand what that word doer means, it's talking about an action that comes out of our heart because of our faith, not an action just for the sake of being an action. This word doer is the word that we get the word poet from. Now, does that seem like somewhat of an odd choice when we're looking at an action? Poetry is considered the most creative discipline of, or sub-discipline within literature. James is referring to a creative action. How so? If James had wanted to talk about just the action of doing, he would have used and could have used, I'm sorry, I don't presume to put myself in the mind of James. He could have used a different Greek word. He could have used the word prasso, which referred to simply an action. He doesn't. He uses this word that we get the word poet from because he wants us to understand that that action that we take that's pushed forward because of our faith comes from our heart and causes us to act. I think it's important for us to understand and grasp just exactly what that poetry imagery is. I'm a person, I'm in worship service. I'm an avid note taker. I'm an amener. What if that's all that I am? Now, why would anyone believe that that's all that you had to be? Well, if you get this grace thing wrong, then that's all you have to do. I'm in the pew. I'm here for worship service. I'm faithful in my attendance. What do I do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Do I let my faith act? Do I let others see my Christianity? Do I take it outside? Do I do whatever I need to do in order to take care of someone else? We get the idea that James is talking about when he talks about the faith and the works, and the faith is dead without the works attached to it. We understand what Luther's objection to it was, but James is talking about us right here when he said we look in the mirror, we read the scripture, we look in the mirror, and then we just turn and we forget. What did Jesus encounter when he went to the synagogue and spoke? What did Paul and Peter encounter when they went to the synagogues and spoke? They encountered those that debated with them. And many times those that debated, those Pharisees especially, were kind of stuck on the words at what they talked about. That was what they saw as their service to God. I'm teaching you. All that's required of me is simply to teach the Word, to listen to the Word, to say amen to the Word. Well, that's not what James says. John says it too, doesn't he? If you love me, chapter 10, I believe, chapter 10 or chapter 15, I've lost track. It's 10:15 or 15:10. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. So what is our faith? Is it active? Is it passive? You know? The contrast, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer, this one will be blessed. That phraseology there describes a person who stoops over, who gets down close, who looks at the problem and figures out a way to handle it or deal with it. What's James trying to tell us? We can't... Is daily Bible reading a good thing? Yes. If that's all we do, is that enough? Is coming to worship service a good thing? Well, it's a required thing. But if that's all we do, is that enough? Why do we do Mission Sunday? Why do we push to try to get the word out to as many people as we possibly can? And what comes with that? What do missionaries treat first, the physical needs, in order to be able to address the spiritual needs? All right, the last part of this, the last two verses. I'm looking at the clock. Did a bell ring yet? No? What? I've got 1 minute until it's over, or 1 minute till the first bell? Pardon? 1 minute till the second bell? I have 2 minutes left. All right. What does James say in the last two verses? How does he bring this home? Pure and undefiled religion is this: to take care of the widows and the orphans. Remember when we talked about James perhaps being slighted and feeling that way because Jesus gave care of his mom to John? Did that impact James? We think so. If I look at verse 27, did it impact James? Who was a widow? His mother Mary. At this point, she was almost surely... We don't know what happened to Joseph. He's not in the picture. The last time we have a picture of him, Jesus was 12 years old and they were in the temple. Most likely and most assuredly, at this point, She was a widow. She was probably not that old of a widow either. What does James use is that example of pure and undefiled religion, taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves. Did that whole scene on the cross have an impact on James for the positive? Well, this would seem to tell me that it certainly did. Now, he also says, if you think you're religious, you will bridle your tongue. And I skipped over that to get to this other part real quick, but I want to come back to that because in chapter 3, we're going to bring that back in full force. And we just got through talking about swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So we've connected there in verse 26, the first part of the lesson today, and chapter 3, which will be coming up later. Our tongue's going to get us in a lot of trouble. Our actions need to be actions of service, not of trying to say to the next person, be warm and be filled, as we'll get to in a little bit. All right, thank you very much.